Scripture reading today will be coming from Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Andrew has just read for us Jude, verse 3. Wherein we find the statement, earnestly contend for the faith. I love the statement I heard some years back when a brother mentioned that we are to contend for the faith. You might paraphrase that even as to fight for the faith when necessary, as necessary. We are to contend for the faith, he said, without being contentious for the faith. And that certainly does describe, I think, the Christian attitude toward conflict or controversy regarding the gospel message. There will always be controversy regarding the gospel because it is a message of light that has gone forth in a world of darkness. And so naturally there's conflict and there will be controversy. And yet, as children of God, you and I are to rise to the occasion. We are to step up, so to speak, defending the faith. As we mentioned last week, Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:17, contending earnestly for this faith that has been once and for all time delivered to us, as Jude wrote there in Jude verse 3. Now, last Sunday, we talked about being set for the defense of the gospel, and I want us to build on this theme here today, and I want us to begin looking at some practical ways that you and I can be set for the defense of the gospel. Some things that we can do to earnestly contend for the faith that may not necessarily involve getting into a discussion or into some kind of controversy. And yet there are things, very practical things, that you and I can do to contend for the faith or defend the gospel, whichever of these you prefer. First of all, go with me. You might open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Most of our thoughts today are going to once again come from the book of Philippians, where we began this study last week. But this first point this morning is going to come from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. And the reason for that is because Acts 16 is the beginning of the church of Christ in Philippi. You know that many of Paul's epistles have their background in the book of Acts, and that is certainly the case with the book of Philippians. Point number one, something involved in being set for the defense of the gospel. Protect the name and the image of Christianity. Do whatever you can, whenever you can, to protect the name and the image of Christianity. Do you remember how Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22 and verse 1? He said, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." In other words, for a child of God to have a good name, that is, a good influence, a good reputation in the community. Now, sometimes I hesitate using the word reputation because reputation is what others think you to be. Character is what God knows you to be. And so it is possible for limited periods of time, I suppose, for brothers and sisters to have good reputations, and yet really all that is going on is that the truth has not yet come out about them. And so a word of caution there. But we also live in a modern world where we know that public relations, PR, is so very important in a number of ways. Along those lines, people talk about image. Well, you know, the church has an image. The church is not involved in public relations to the extent of compromise or doing many of the things that people in the world would do. But at the same time, you and I have to be concerned about the image that the church portrays. We do have to be interested in protecting the good name of the church. And so in point number one, as we go back to Acts chapter 16, we're not going to notice only one, but really we're going to notice two instances in the city of Philippi where Paul's actions helped to safeguard the name and the image of Christianity. Look with me in Acts chapter 16, and let's begin reading at verse 16 here in just a moment. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel," this is most likely a slave girl, "possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Now, if I were to translate that, so to speak, this woman is possessed, or this young woman, this young girl, is possessed by an unclean spirit, a demon, if you will. By her soothsaying, basically the idea is fortune-telling. People way back then, 2,000 years ago, much like people today, ever seem to be interested in the future. And so we as people, and I say that very broadly, I hope not to mean you and I, but the world in general will often run to fortune tellers of various stripes in order to know what's going to happen in the future, or at least think they know what's going to happen in the future. Well, apparently the masters of this slave girl were exploiting her and were using her to give the impression that she was telling the fortunes of others. And so they were making a great deal of money by this. Verse 17. "This same slave girl followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" It is striking that every time in the New Testament we read about the words of demons, the words of unclean spirits as they were possessing their victims to speak, it's amazing that as they speak of Jesus Christ or of His way, they speak the truth. That's amazing. Here they are demons, they are probably in all likelihood the evil spirits of departed men, the wicked dead. And yet, when they speak concerning Jesus or His cause, they speak right. They speak the truth. Notice here that everything this possessed little girl was saying in verse 17 was accurate. It wasn't inaccurate. These men, Paul, Silas, Luke, probably Timothy, if not others, these men are the servants of the Most High God. True or false? Absolutely true. "And they show unto us the way of salvation." True or false? Absolutely true. Verse 18. "And this she did many days." And so on one occasion, this slave girl and her masters, no doubt, they come in contact with Paul and his colleagues, and she begins following them, and for many days, as she walks along behind them, she's crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And Paul allows that to go on for many days. "But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit possessing the little girl, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." Someone says, "Well, Cliff, what's the problem? You pointed out yourself that this evil spirit was only speaking the truth." And that's true. He was speaking the truth. But see, it is not the will of God, it is not in God's plan that His advertising, that His proclamation be done by the devil's servants. Keep that in mind. It's not in God's plan that His work be done by the devil's servants. What would that portray as an image of the church? What would that suggest about the name or the reputation of God's people if our PR managers, so to speak, were demons? That wouldn't be good. That would not protect the image of the church at all. And so Paul cast the spirit out of this young girl, and she was healed of this spiritual infirmity and was set free in that sense. And someone might ask, well, Cliff, why did Paul allow this to go on many days? Right there in the beginning of verse 18, Luke records for us that this went on many days before Paul did something about it. I don't know the exact answer to that. I do want to make a suggestion, though, for your consideration. Perhaps it was the providence of God at work here. Maybe waiting for just the right time, just the right circumstance, for Paul to cast the demon out of this young girl. Because if you read on here in Acts chapter 16, you know what happens because of this, right? When her masters, plural, apparently they own stock in this girl. They had gone in business together in their ownership of this slave girl. Her masters lost their livelihood. She's no longer able to fortune tell, so to speak. And so they wind up bringing Paul and Silas before the city officials and having them beaten and ultimately cast into prison. Perhaps God's providence was at work in this whole thing, because it would only be from prison that Paul and Silas would come to know the Philippian jailer, and that the Philippian jailer would learn the truth, and that the Philippian jailer would obey the gospel. And so I don't have a hard and fast answer as to why Paul let it go on many days, as the Bible tells us, but perhaps the providence of God was waiting for just the opportune time so that the maximum effect would be achieved. At any rate, Paul protected the name and the image of Christianity in this instance. Number two, stay in this chapter for another instance of this. In Acts chapter 16, after Paul and Silas had been beaten, after they had been cast into the prison, and even after that great earthquake that evening, which opened the doors of the prison, it released the shackles of the prisoners, the jailer and his family ultimately become Christians. The next day, the next morning, I want you to pick up reading with me at verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." Now, pause right there for just a moment. Some people read this and they think, well, Paul's being spiteful. Paul is mad. Paul is upset. And Paul's going to get his pound of flesh. In other words, you've beaten us. You've mistreated us. You threw us into prison. We're not leaving. You come and get us out yourselves. But may I suggest to us that there's a lot more at play here than some kind of personal acts that the Apostle Paul might have had to grind. There's a lot more at play. Namely, that two of the leading men who have brought this gospel message to the city of Philippi, they have been treated as criminals. The public beating that they underwent, that was for criminals. Being cast into a jail, as you might expect, that's for criminals. And so what would it look like for the church newly formed in this community if two of their leaders, two of their foremost leaders, are projected as being criminals in the community, when in actuality Paul and Silas had done nothing wrong? Absolutely nothing wrong. So notice verse 39. Or 38. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And when they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. I want you to notice the contrast between the way Paul and Silas actually left town and the way that the city officials wanted them to leave town. Number one, they wanted them to leave town to go in peace, to basically just slink on out of here with your tail tucked behind you and leave. But how would that have appeared? That would have, again, made them appear guilty. It would have made them to appear as criminals. It would have made them to have appeared that they received everything they had coming. Paul said, no, we're not leaving like that. The officials can come fetch us out. Now, I did not know this, but at least one historical source apparently has pointed out that in the province of Macedonia especially, and I don't know why this is, but supposedly in the province of Macedonia, which is where Philippi was located, that if prisoners were ever released by the city officials themselves, in other words, if the city magistrates themselves ever came down to the prison house and released prisoners personally, that was a sign of innocence. In the public eye, that indicated that these men should not have been incarcerated. These men have done nothing wrong. These men are innocent. I suppose that if that's the case, Paul must have known that. And thus he required them to come down and to get him and Silas out of the prison, out of the jail. And what does that do for the church? It projects a totally different image and reputation for the church than that of having their two foremost leaders criminalized, made to appear as having done something wrong. Again, for a second instance in Philippi, Paul was protecting the name and the image of the church. Brothers and sisters, if you and I are set for the defense of the gospel, we've got to be interested in protecting the name and the image of the church. That absolutely matters. It's very important that Paul was able to leave on his own terms. Instead of running out of town, he went to Lydia's house, where apparently the church met in her infancy there in the city. He was able to see all of the brethren, to bid them Godspeed, to comfort and to encourage them, and he didn't have to run out of town, as it were, in the shades of night. He was able to leave on his own terms. Point number one today, how can I be set for the defense of the gospel? And the answer is, do everything you need to do in all occasions to protect the name and the image of the church. Point number two. Let's go now to the book of Philippians. And for the rest of this morning, as well as our sermon this afternoon, we'll stay in the book of Philippians for our major points. You can be finding Philippians chapter 1, but we're actually going to notice a couple of other verses just to prepare us for this idea. Point number two, how can I be set for the defense of the gospel? And the answer here lies in the statement, we need to actually practice what we profess. We actually need to practice what we profess. You know, there is nothing any more useless in the world than a congregation that does not practice the very gospel they profess to believe. Jesus Christ formed His church, He built His church, and He placed us in this world to be both salt and light. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. That means that we're to live differently. That means that we're to live to a higher standard, the standard of morality, God's standard, His revealed word. We're to be different. But when members of the church don't practice what they profess to believe, the cause of Christ suffers. And we can talk all day about being set for the defense of the gospel, but what we're doing is we're leaving the gospel very vulnerable. We're leaving the gospel wide open to attack and reproach if we don't live what this book says we ought to be living. So look with me to Titus chapter 1 for one of these supplementary verses before we get to Philippians. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. regarding some of the members of the church on the island of Crete. Paul told Titus, he said, they profess that they know God. Well, don't you and I do the same? I hope we do. Somebody comes to us during the week and says, do you know God? Are you a Christian? I hope we would say yes. And that's not arrogant. That's not bragging. That's just owning the fact of who we are. Paul says, these profess that they know God, but in works, in their practice, in how they live, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I know it's not popular in our world today for people to hear, but it has always been the design of Christianity that as men and women obey the gospel, that they live differently thereafter. You can't go on living the way you used to live before you became a Christian. Christianity's not designed that way. We're supposed to live differently. Paul told Titus, he says, you got people living right there on the island of Crete that they profess one thing, but they practice something else. They're not living the Christian life. Now you tell me, is that being set for the defense of the gospel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's interesting now, as we turn our attention to Philippians chapter 1, that in all four chapters of this epistle, as the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write this letter to these brethren, in all four chapters, he says something that has to do with practicing what we profess. And you'll notice this morning that I'm not saying practicing what we preach. Okay? I think sometimes when we use that terminology, we can limit it to just our preachers. Okay? In other words, in the backs of our minds, we might be saying, well, I don't preach. I don't preach to anyone. I'm not a preacher, so I don't have to worry about practicing what I preach. Well, we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about practicing what we profess. And anybody who makes any claim whatsoever to being a Christian, you profess it. That's what the word profess basically means, is to confess or to acknowledge that you are something or that you're doing something. So we need to practice what we profess. We need to have the conduct that matches our claim. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1. And right here, back up to verse 9. Philippians 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Paul says, I want you to be loving, but I want you to have a knowledgeable love. You know, the New Testament does not teach a blind, condoning type of love. It teaches a spiritually knowledgeable type of love. And Paul tells the Philippians, I'm praying that your love may grow in this manner. The result of it, verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. Now, verse 10 particularly deals with practicing what we profess. First of all, the word sincere indicates that there's no pretension. There's no put on to your Christianity. That whatever you claim, whatever you profess, when you're observed, when you're searched out, you're found to be true. You're found to be faithful. Now, you won't be perfect, but you'll be found to be faithful. And that's the difference. Then when he mentions, and without offense, without any occasion of stumbling until the day of Christ. When we stumble, of course, we stumble into sin. If we cause others to stumble, spiritually speaking, what are we causing them to do? To commit sin. Again, this would not be congruent to practicing the ideals of Christianity. You and I are not to live in sin. Now, I know we do and I do. We all occasionally sin. I know that. And you need to know that. But we should not be living in sin. Sin should not be the habit of our lives. And so Paul was praying for the Philippians that they would grow in their love, and then accordingly that would be reflected in their lives. Notice verse 11. Further, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, not wickedness, but righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. One of the best ways, perhaps, to avoid sin is to literally fill up your life with good. It is hard to sin if you're so busy doing good works. If your life is occupied and focused on righteousness, doing good things in the service of Christ, then there is less time and less opportunity to fall into sin. Everything here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11 really points in a way to practicing what we profess. But we're not done. Move with me into chapter 2. In the next chapter, Paul does something very similar. He talks about practicing what we profess. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, there's a lot to be said right there just in verse 12. First of all, have you ever read in the old King James Version, have you ever read about eye service or men pleasers? Eye service or men pleasers is this concept of when the boss is looking, I'm doing what's right. When the boss is looking over my shoulder, I'm walking the straight and narrow. I've got it down pat. The reason that's called men pleasers is because they're only concerned about what other men see. They fail to realize that even when the boss is not looking, God still is. And so they're not God pleasers, they're only men pleasers. Eye service, the eyes of men. Well, first of all, here in Philippians 2 and verse 12, he is able to commend the Philippians. He says, you know, you've not only obeyed when I was with you in Philippi, he says, you've continued to obey even when I've been gone. That's a compliment. The Apostle Paul was an authority figure. Matthew 19 and verse 28. The apostles were in a seat of authority. And so no doubt when Paul was in town, everybody would have wanted to straighten up and fly right. But Paul told the Philippians, you've been practicing this even when I haven't been in town. So that was commendable. That was very good. Number two, at the end of verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you and I have come to know, we've come to realize from studying the Bible, that the devil is in the business of misstating, misconstruing what the Bible says, right? Absolutely right. From the very beginning, the devil has taken the Word of God and he has twisted it and abused it and misrepresented it. The devil's always been in that business. And so today, regarding that statement, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we have people in the denominational world who use that to say, hey, there are different ways to go to heaven. You all need to go to heaven your way. And we need to go to heaven our way, and each one of us needs to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Friends, that's not what Philippians 2 and verse 12 teaches. The same Paul who wrote Philippians 2:12, you know, also wrote Ephesians 4, where he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You read Ephesians 4, does that sound like there are multiple ways to go to heaven? No. The New Testament knows nothing of a plurality of ways of going to heaven. Consequently, that's not what Philippians 2 and verse 12 is teaching. Well, you might ask, what is Philippians 2 and verse 12 teaching? It's teaching individual accountability. See, there's only one way. There's only one way to go to heaven, John 14 and verse 6. But Cliff Goodwin has to do his responsibility, and you have to do your responsibility. Each one of us is accountable for our own selves. In other words, if I might state that differently, I can't live and go to heaven for you. And you can't live right and go to heaven for me. In this way, each one of us has to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in light of this, is that not practicing what we profess? Absolutely. Absolutely. Circle the word work. I know to those in denominationalism, it's a four-letter word. It's a dirty word. Work. But circle it right there. If that's not putting into practice what the Bible commands of us, I don't know what it means. I don't have any idea what it means. Let's pick up at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do, circle the word do, of His good pleasure. Now the wonderful news is that this work is not in and of ourselves or by ourselves. Inasmuch as the Word of God is permitted to lodge in our hearts and to dwell in our hearts, God works within us. God can even change our will, verse 13, and God can even enable us to do, verse 13. But that does not take away the doing of it. We still have to do what we profess. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, members of the church who complain all the time and are all the time getting into these needless arguments and disputes, they're not helping the work of the church. They're not really defending the gospel. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Friends, everything right here in this context, really from 2:12 through at least 2:16, everything ties in to practicing what you profess. I can say I love Jesus Christ. I can say I love the truth. I love the church. I love the gospel. God, you can count on me. Set for the defense of the gospel. And all God would say is, are you doing it? Are you doing it? Because that's really some of the best defense. All right, move with me into chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here, practicing what we profess comes to us about verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them, others, which walk so as you have us for an example. When we practice what we profess, we then serve as examples to others. Think about that. What a sobering realization when you think that Paul said in verse 17, you can put your crosshairs on me, you can mark me and you can mark others, and you can follow our lead. Are you faithful in your Christian life this morning? Because if you're faithful, and I don't mean perfect, but if you're faithful in your Christian life, you can turn to any of these other brothers and sisters in the congregation and you can say, follow my lead. Follow my example. Now, that only comes by practicing what we profess. Really, every one of us as members of the church should be examples. It shouldn't just be our elders. It shouldn't just be our preachers. It shouldn't just be our Bible class teachers. It should be every one of us, Philippians 3:17. We ought to be examples for others to follow. Chapter 4. You come into the final chapter of the epistle, and yet again, we're reading about practicing what we profess. Philippians 4 and verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul was able to stand as an example again, much like he did in chapter 3. He says, you have learned it from me, you have received it from me, you have heard it from me, you have seen it in me. You've seen me live this way. And then notice that comma, because the thought changes, do, the imperative verb. In other words, everything I've taught you, everything I've shown you, Paul says, put it into practice. Do it. Do it. And the God of peace shall be with you. Folks, we've got to love the Lord, Jesus Christ. We've got to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've got to. Loving Him means that we love His precious bride, the church. We've got to love the church. And number one today, we've got to love her to protect her name and to protect her image before the world. But number two, if we love Christ and if we love the church and if we love the gospel message, we have got to be living it out in the world. It's been said that your lives and mine might be the only Bible some folks ever read. If they don't pick up a copy of the Bible and read it for themselves, the only gospel they may ever see is in your actions, in the way you live, the example that you set. And I'm here to tell you, in a time and in a culture that has grown increasingly anti-Christian, anti-religion, the best defense that we can bring or produce for the cause of our Lord is to be found as men and women who are convicted and who really live what we profess. That's some of the best defense Christianity could ever have.